Well, some of you may vaguely remember that in the early part of last year, we considered on Sunday evenings the first 11 Psalms. And for a few Sunday evenings now, we're going to continue in this book. And so we come this evening then to Psalm 12, this fairly short psalm, which I would like to look at under two headings, noticing, first of all, human godlessness in verses 1 to 4, and then secondly, divine protection in verses 5 to 8. So first of all then this evening, human godlessness in verses 1 to 4. The week before last, I attended a lecture that was being given by a theology professor. And during the course of that lecture, he argued that over the last 2,000 years, the greatest threat to the Christian church has come not from outside, from the Richard Dawkins of this world, but rather from inside, from false teachers promoting theological error. And at the end of the lecture, during the question time, someone asked whether this problem has intensified, whether the threat to the Christian church from inside, from heresy and error, has been greater than ever in recent times. To which the professor answered, no, he didn't think that that was the case. He said that the most dangerous moment in the history of the church was way back in the 4th century when the Arians, the forebears of the modern Jehovah's Witnesses, threatened to win the day with their teaching that Christ is a created being, not eternal God. And if they had done, if that had happened, Christianity would have been finished. That was the most dangerous moment in the history of the Christian church. And I think he's right. But I suppose that question that he was asked probably reflects a feeling to which all of us are prone, namely that things are always getting worse. We're prone to feel that things are always getting worse within the church, and that's what that questioner was hinting at. And we're also prone to feel that things are always getting worse outside the church, that the world, that human society is constantly degenerating. And because we have that feeling, we tend to patronizingly think that someone from ancient history, someone like David, for instance, had things much easier than we do. He lived in a much more sympathetic and God-friendly environment than we do. But I think that only a very casual reading of the Psalms demonstrates what nonsense that idea is. And Psalm 12 is a good example, because in the first half of this psalm, David casts his spotlight upon human godlessness in his day. And what we see as he does so really resembles, I think, very closely the human godlessness that we see in our own day. There's very little difference between human godlessness then, as he saw it, and human godlessness now, as we see it. And three things in particular emerge then as David casts his spotlight upon human godlessness. First of all, its dominance. Its dominance. Verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Now, I suspect that we are not to take those words quite at face value. I suspect that David probably is suffering here from a little bit of Elijah-itis. You remember how Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19 twice complains to God, I am the only one left. He means I am the only faithful, covenant-keeping man in the land. To which, you remember, God replies, I reserve 7,000 in Israel. all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Just this past Monday, at our elders' meeting, in preparation for the forthcoming AGM, we were trying to recall all the, well, I say all, there's not been that many, but the changes in our membership over the past 12 months. And it was actually harder than you might think. And so from now on, we're going to have a proper electronic membership role. But hopefully, even without that, we wouldn't be quite as wide of the mark as Elijah was, as he counts up church members in Israel at his particular point in history. He gets it wrong by 6,999. He thought there was just one. There are actually 7,000. And I suspect that David here, when he writes that the godly are no more, the faithful have vanished from the land, that he too, in his emotional turmoil, is probably overlooking a few thousand at least who were still godly and who were still faithful. But for all that, David's comments here presumably do reflect the general balance and the general proportions that existed in Israel at this point. That is, godlessness was in the ascendancy. Godlessness was the dominant moral force. Godlessness was enjoying a period of great strength. And that's very much the case in our society today, isn't it? Perhaps this evening, you're the only Christian in your workplace. Perhaps you're the only Christian in your class at school. Perhaps you're the only Christian in your street. Perhaps you're the only Christian even in your house. You're ruled by a government largely devoid of Christians. You're informed by a media network largely devoid of Christians. You're entertained by film and music and sports industries largely devoid of Christians. You feel like everyone else is lying in on a Sunday morning as you go off to church. You feel like everyone else is watching the match on Wednesday night as you go off to the prayer meeting. You feel like everyone else is sexually active as you are waiting for marriage. You feel like everyone else endorses homosexual practice while you write letters to your local MPs. You can really understand what David is saying here. You can relate to what he means as he laments here the sheer dominance of godlessness. The godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. That's the first thing. It's dominance. And then the second thing that emerges as David shines his spotlight on it is its forms, the forms which godlessness assumes. And a couple are highlighted. First of all, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Verse 2, everyone, David says, lies to his neighbour. Which at first sight seems very stark, doesn't it? And again, you kind of wonder whether David is not exaggerating a bit here. Until you go on to the second half of the verse where David expands what kind of lying he's talking about here. Their flattering lips speak with deception. Or literally in the Hebrew, their flattering lips speak with a heart and a heart. People, David is saying, have two hearts. On the one hand, the heart that they want other people to see and to be impressed with. A heart that is kind and sensitive and sympathetic and helpful and which overflows in flattering words. But then on the other hand, their real heart, which is altogether different. Hypocrisy, David is saying, is the order of the day. And so it is in our society, isn't it? You think of all those politicians who have so soothingly reassured us during these times of economic hardship. while they themselves have been fixing the moats around their country mansions and renovating their bell towers and building duck houses in their lakes with our money. Or you think of all those lovers who passionately avow, I love you, I want to live with you, I want to share my life with you. And yet really it's just a matter of self-fulfillment. And when someone else comes along who can give them more of that, the original partner is discarded. Or you think of all those courtesy calls we receive and all those polished customer service techniques we experience from large multinational companies who really are only too willing to impose all kinds of hidden charges on us and milk us generally for every penny we've got. Hypocrisy in our day, in our society, as in David's, is the order of the day. That's one form it takes. And then the other form is words. Words. David goes on in verses 3 and 4, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, we will triumph with our tongues, we own our lips, who is our master? C.S. Lewis talks about, and I quote him, the protests of the Psalter, that's the Psalms, against sins of the tongue. I think that when I began to read it, these surprised me a little. I had half expected that in a simpler and more violent age, when more evil was done with the knife, the big stick, and the firebrand, less would be done by talk. But in reality, the psalmists mention hardly any kind of evil more often than this one, which the most civilized societies share. And our supposedly civilized society shares this, doesn't it? Godlessness expressed through words. You think of the whole secularizing, humanizing movement in our society today. And it isn't a matter of putting bombs through Christians' letterboxes and vandalizing church buildings, is it? That isn't how the whole thing works. No, we will triumph with our tongues. It's through words that the movement advances. It's through propaganda. It's through educational resources in our schools and through advisory material in our libraries and through lobbying techniques in our corridors of power. That's how the assault on Christianity and on the church takes place. It's subtle. It's through speech, it's through words, it's not through violence, it's not through warfare, it's not through open conflict. We will triumph with our tongues. And so as David then casts a spotlight upon human godlessness, its dominance emerges, its forms emerge. But then thirdly, its impact. Its impact. Because notice then the opening two words of the psalm. Help, Lord. Help, Lord. The impact of this godlessness on David is that it frightens him. It overwhelms him. Psalm 12, you see, is no dispassionate social commentary on moral and religious trends in Israel in David's day. That's not what this psalm is. David isn't sitting in some ivory tower. He isn't sitting in some library, just in some detached sense, describing the society in which he found himself. No, David is here a man cowering before this tide of godlessness which he sees rushing toward him. He's trembling. And this psalm is his cry in those circumstances. Help, Lord, help. And again, that perhaps is often its impact upon us also. That as we see what's going on, as we read our newspapers, as we watch our televisions, as we rub shoulders with people, So often, all we can do is just cry out, "Help, Lord." I had a professor in college, Bible college, and I always remember just one phrase he used which has stuck in my mind. He said that I've reached the point where I'm actually having sleepless nights over the rapidity of Scotland's decline into out-and-out paganism. And perhaps we sometimes feel like that, sleepless nights almost, this disturbing tide of godlessness rushing toward us. And this fear, what's going to happen? Is it going to sweep us away? Are we going to be swept away by this tsunami? I've, I think, mentioned before that chap, Mr. Boggis, who has a coastal property. It's somewhere on the Suffolk coast, I think. And he's been in the news, I think, quite recently again. And he's a rather controversial figure because he's for many years been battling to keep his house from going over as the sea has been encroaching. And he has come to this informal arrangement for several years now with the local council that, with local contractors, that they will dump their refuse material on the beach in front of his house, and that's acting then as a barrier for the sea. And so every day all this convoy of lorries comes and dumps their refuse on the beach in front of his house, and the sea is being held back, but the council don't like it, and they're telling him that this is an illegal arrangement and all the rest of it. And perhaps sometimes we see ourselves as Christians in our society today as a coastal property on that Suffolk coast, and the waves are lapping closer and closer, and we feel that at any moment we're going to crumble, at any moment we're going to be swept away. And so those are the three things that emerge then in verses 1 to 4. The dominance of godliness, the forms it assumes, and its impact upon David. But that leads us on then to the second half of the psalm, which I've entitled Divine Protection, verses 5 to 8. Because that then is the theme of these verses. David, as I say, is fearful. David is distressed. David is disturbed. He's crying out in the face of what's going on. Help, Lord. And the great theme of the second half of the psalm is that David isn't going to be swept away. The godly aren't going to be swept away, because God, in the midst of a tumultuous society, will protect his people. And I just want to notice then three things about this protection. First of all, God protects us in response to our cries. Verse 5 then, these are the words of God himself now. This is his response. Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy. In other words, groanings like the one that David himself has uttered in the first verse. Because of the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. I think there are two extremes which we must avoid. On the one hand, the extreme of thinking that God doesn't really have any great plan. He's just kind of sitting there on his throne waiting for our prayers, and when we pray, then God answers that prayer, and it's as if our prayers are kind of dictating God's government, God's rule of the universe. He doesn't really have any great plan of where he wants to go. He just kind of responds on a whim to our prayers when we voice them. We must avoid that extreme. But then, on the other hand, we mustn't go to the other extreme and think that, well, because we know God is sovereign and he does have a plan and he's in control of all things, therefore prayer doesn't really affect anything. It's simply a kind of spiritual discipline. It's the spiritual equivalent of doing 50 press-ups every day, of going for a run on a cold morning. It's for our benefit, it's to make us more disciplined, more dependent, more focused, more godly in our lives. That's the sole significance of prayer. We must avoid that extreme also. Because the Bible makes it very clear that this sovereign God, who does have a plan and who will irresistibly fulfill that plan and who is in control of all things all the time, he does things through our prayers. That's why how James can say, "You have not because you ask not." Prayer does affect things. And that's what we're being taught here, isn't it? That God protects his people in the midst of a godless society that's banging on the church's doors, metaphorically, and that is assaulting them from all kinds of subtle angles. God protects his people, but he does it through their groaning, through their crying, through them uttering often, "Help, Lord," as David does here. He protects us in response to our cries. Secondly, he protects us in accordance with his promises. In accordance with his promises. Because you see, in verse 5 then, David seems to receive this specific, kind of direct word from the Lord promising protection. And you notice that then in verse 6, he's greatly comforted by this because he says, "The words of the Lord are flawless." Now I've had this promise that God is going to protect me and protect us as his people. I know everything's fine because God always speaks truthfully. God's word is always flawless. Now, of course, we in our situation don't receive these kinds of direct promises from God, these historically specific promises, if you like, from God concerning our protection. But we have a Bible. We have a complete Bible, which David didn't have. A complete Bible, which is full, isn't it, of promises that God will protect us. 1 Corinthians 1:8, "He will keep you strong to the end." John chapter 10. Verse 27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Romans 8:38, "I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have a Bible. That's just a sample of the more famous ones, but we have a Bible full of promises that God will protect us. That however bad the society we live in, however apparently dangerous, God will protect us. And we too can respond in the words of verse 6, "And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. And I think, by the way, that David probably includes verse 6 there as an explicit contrast with what he has said in verse 2. He's talked in verse 2 about the flattering and deceptive words of the godless, how their words are hypocritical. They seem so promising and so attractive, but there's no substance to them. And here he's contrasting God with that. When God utters a promise, it's not hot air. It's not just attractive looking, but without any substance. God's promises are flawless. And that's a point for us, isn't it? That we, because we, as we've said, live in a society where there's so much hypocrisy, where we so easily become cynical about the promises that a husband and a wife make to each other at the front of a church building, a wedding, about the promises that our insurance companies make to us, about the promises of banks and building societies. We can easily transfer that cynicism to the Bible and think that we're dealing with a similar kind of material, but of course we're not. God's promises are flawless. He will never, ever renege on a single one of them. If God has promised to protect us, He will protect us. Rely on that. Lean on those promises. Go back to them. When you feel vulnerable, when you feel endangered as a Christian, when you feel the sheer weight and force of the impact of secularism and anti-Christianity in our society, go back to 1 Corinthians 1 and John 10 and Romans 8 and many other passages besides, and lean on these unbreakable words of God Himself. So He protects us in response to our cries in accordance with His promises. And thirdly, in the midst of our situations. Because in verse 7 then, David goes on to again express his newfound comfort, having received this promise from God. O Lord, You will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. And you'd have thought that would be where the psalm would end, wouldn't you? That would be a very typical kind of way for a psalm to end, on that positive, comforted note. And yet he ends by going back to the kind of material from the beginning of the psalm, doesn't he? The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honoured among men. In other words, God isn't going to protect His people by ending human godlessness, by removing the danger. No, God is going to protect His people within the godlessness, within the danger. And it's the same for us, isn't it? God has promised rest. And one day we shall have rest in that fullest sense. One day we shall have rest in a world where there's no more attacks and no more repression. A world where godlessness is simply no more. But that world hasn't come about yet. And until then, God gives us that overflowing cup and that anointed head in the presence of enemies. He gives us that feast in the presence of enemies, as the psalmist says in Psalm 23. It's as enemies look on, as enemies encircle us, it's within that that God protects us and has fellowship with us and looks after us and nourishes us and builds us up as His people. That's reality. That's how it will be until Christ comes. But it's a real protection nonetheless. It's a protection that cannot be undone. And so in our society today, little different from David's, let's sing as David could by the end of this psalm. Let's sing with great gusto, "A sovereign protector have I." Amen. Well, we're going to close by singing the psalm that we've just been considering, Psalm 12. "Help, Lord, because the godly have quite vanished." So let's sing these words to God's praise, Psalm 12.